heavenward in our songs, and we're going to listen to the Word of God. Children may be dismissed, first grade and under, to your time in the Word, any other part of the building. It's not something we should take for granted that we're here right now. We don't talk a lot in our worship service about what's happening in each other's lives. That's not the purpose of worship. If you don't come Sunday evenings during our church family night, you're missing out that piece of what church is all about. I hope you will come on Sunday evenings. That's when we find out how God's working in lives. But I am going to take this exception to talk just for a moment about something. If you were here last Sunday morning and you haven't been here since then, you may not realize that right before the service, I got up to preach, I had a tap on the shoulder and was taken to the foyer and found out that little Colton had stopped breathing up in the nursery. And we're so thankful that God has been gracious to him. He's been in the hospital this week and he's now home and is recovering. But I wanted to mention that in this context, one, to give God thanks for how he's so graciously worked in little Colton's life, but also to commend you as a church family. God has raised up gifted, capable people in our various ministries. And I want to commend our nursery workers and our head usher and the servant of the day and others that stepped forward and handled that whole situation in a very quality way to honor Christ so that we were able to continue with our worship. We were not distracted at all. I asked Matt in particular, "Do you want me to let the congregation know what's just happening?" And he said, "Let's wait and see what happens." So I didn't mention it to you. I had prayer with them, came right in and preached last Sunday's message. That was when it happened. And I just want to thank those of you that work hard to provide quality ministries for our church. And I hope you express that to those that care for your children and other things, those that provide just whatever the ministries are that happen. Let's not take those for granted, but to express our appreciation to the people that do things for the Lord and for us week in and week out. Romans chapter 9, I'd like to read verses 18 through 24 for our scripture reading. Romans 9, beginning in verse 18. "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" May God bless the reading of his word. Well, I guess it's official. At the age of 48, I'm an experienced midlife man. Midlife does interesting things to a man. I'm assuming that's the case for women too, but I can only speak from experience as a man in this subject. Actually, I'm not so sure that midlife does anything to a man so much as it exposes what's in a man. That's why I don't think that the phrase midlife crisis is particularly helpful or accurate. It makes it sound like there's this inevitable crisis that's going to sneak up and pounce on a man when he hits a certain phase of his life. And that sort of thinking undermines the sufficiency of Christ. For it implies there's a calamity that every man must go through that even Christ can't help him with. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Do some men have a crisis? Well, sure, but just because a man turns 40 doesn't mean that the crisis switch comes on in his life. Having said that, are there changes that occur? And the answer is obvious. I found myself taking my glasses off this morning to try and read the hymn book a little clearer as we were singing, and There are physical changes that begin to happen in our lives when we hit a certain phase. Your body's not quite as strong as it once was, and you don't feel quite as refreshed when your feet hit the floor in the morning. And your view of life begins to change as well when the idealism of your youth now begins to be replaced with the realism of life experience. So from my assessment, midlife is a revealer. Quite frankly, men, if I can speak to you just for a moment, if you have been setting your affections on temporal things in your 20s and in your 30s, it will probably become quite apparent when you hit your 40s. If you have been finding your sense of worth and significance in your appearance or in your accomplishments or in your possessions, that's what I mean by temporal things, then you'll probably begin to slide, or worse, when you reach those revealing midlife years. When midlife arrives, you're going to find yourself asking the question, at least I find myself asking the question, now what? As you look back, you see some accomplishments, probably. You've raised your kids, or mostly so. You've probably met some career goals. And that brings some fulfillment, maybe some regrets. But you don't just look back, you start looking ahead. And as you look ahead, you see some challenges facing you. You know that your body's not getting any younger. And you watch your children are now making decisions over which you have very little control. And your parents, if they're still living, are facing some health issues and now need the very care that they once gave you. And you wonder if you're doing the right things for retirement, and on the questions go as you face the future. Well, I have some good news for you this morning. And the good news is that through Jesus Christ, the living God gives us everything we need to honor Him at whatever phase of life we find ourselves. So children, you can honor God, and teenagers, you can honor God, and young adults, you can honor God. And seniors, you can honor God. And those who are in the middle of life, you can honor God because He's given us what we need in order to face the life He places before us in ways that please Him. This morning we come, ironically, to a midlife text. In Jeremiah chapter 18, the Lord did something with Jeremiah in his midlife years that I find most interesting. I didn't plan it this way. If you've been with us, know that we went through the book of Lamentations, and I was so challenged personally by seeing a man, probably Jeremiah. We know Jeremiah wrote Lamentations for his people. We just don't know for sure that he wrote the book of Lamentations. I think that he did. But having gone through the book of Lamentations, I wrestled with this thought, how can a man, having been hated by his people as he was, turn around and minister to his people by giving them this grieving guide of sorts to help them through their troubles in life? How do you do that? What made him tick? And that took us from the book of Lamentations back into the book that bears his name, the book of Jeremiah, to find out what made this man tick. And I've just picked three or four places in that book that seem to open up his heart to us so we know what made him tick. We're doing this little biographical series because we want to know him better so that we might become more like him. 2 weeks ago, we went to the 32nd chapter and we saw, as it turns out, something that happened in his senior years. A man in his 60s now buys a field as an evidence of the fact that he's believing God, living by faith. Even though his country's about to go into exile, he obeys God and he steps out and does something by faith for this God in his senior years. Last week in chapter 1, we looked at his call to the ministry. He was about 20 years of age. And we saw this man being called by God to minister in a very difficult time period, say, God, here's my life. Use me if you will. I will obey you, even though it will be hard. So he lives for God as an older man, and he surrenders his life and lives by faith as a younger man. And then right in the middle of his life, in chapter 18, we find a scene. We know that he struggled. We know that this man who surrendered his life to God and finished well later, throughout his life, kept running into walls, the walls of hard people that didn't respond to his ministry.
How in the world do you keep going after preaching for 20 years to a people that don't respond? Well, that's the question that's answered for us, right? In this chapter, chapter 18, God gave his man something that he desperately needed if he was going to continue to run this life, this race well and finish the race well at the end. God did something so interesting. He told Jeremiah, I want you to go on a little field trip in chapter 18. And he sent him to the house of a potter, the potter's house, and there he gave to him two things that he desperately needed if he was going to keep living for God in hard times. Now, I have phrased the outline a little differently because this particular, the point of this is not a history lesson. God didn't give us this so we can know what happened in a man's life so many years ago. What happened in his life, says the Word of God, happens so that we might have an example and do likewise. So I personalized the outline, and here's the two main points. You're going to see them in the text. Number one, if we're going to persevere in life, especially when life gets hard, we need a clear picture of who God is. That's verses 1 to 10. And two, we need a clear understanding of what God has said, verses 11 to 23. Who is he? Who is God? And what has he said? And when you get a handle on those things, then you can keep right on going for him no matter what hits your life, at whatever phase of life you find yourself. In order to persevere in life, point number one, we need a clear picture of who he is. Verse 1, chapter 18 begins, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." Now, the Lord gave Jeremiah a special word. When did it come? You'll notice there's no date in this verse. To date this chapter, we must look at the content of it and the location of it in the book, and then compare it with other time indicators we do have in the book, all right? Particularly the time indicators pertaining to the reigns of the kings of Judah that under which whose reign Jeremiah served as a prophet. And then we can make an estimated guess. I won't bore you with the details, but simply give you the bottom line assessment. We know that God called Jeremiah into the ministry in the year 626 BC. We're told that in chapter 1, verse 2. Who the king was, we know when he was reigning, 626. Most Bible scholars feel that this particular message came to Jeremiah, chapter 18, around the year 605, give or take a few years. So 20 years have passed. He's 20 when he's called into the ministry. He's now in his 40s, early 40s probably. And then God comes to him and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to do something. Verse 2. Go down to the potter's house, the Lord told him, and there I will give you my message. Now that raises a question for me right out of the chute here. Why didn't God just give him the message? He does elsewhere. Why does he send him to the potter's house in order to give him the message at the potter's house instead of just giving it to him in his house or wherever he was when he spoke to him in verse 2? And the answer is, there's something that he wants him to see. He wants to burn something into his visual perspective. And so he goes. He goes to the potter's house, and not surprisingly, there he sees a potter. Verse 3, so I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. Feinberg says that the potter's house is probably located on the slopes of the Valley of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem, since there was plenty of water and clay there. The potter was working, says Jeremiah, at his wheel. Literally, the text reads, at the pair of stones. Two stones that made up this particular potter's wheel. In verse 4, Jeremiah tells us what he saw. Notice, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. So, says Jeremiah, that first pot didn't turn out. After working with it for some time, he watches the potter and sees some unacceptable flaws in it. How did that pot, that first one, get marred? Could have been from a number of things, writes Walter Kaiser. There could have been a grain of sand in it. It could have been the consistency of the clay wasn't right. It could have been that there was too little clay and too much sand. At any rate, by the time he got to the finishing part, something happened. The vessel was marred. And so the potter threw the clay, the marred pot, onto the wheel and began his work again. He fashioned a second pot, one that did please him, Jeremiah noticed. Feinberg points out the chief point here is the power the potter has over the clay. The defects were in the clay, not in the hand of the potter. You say, how do you know that? Maybe it was the potter did a bad job here. How do we know the problem was the clay, not the potter? We know it because the Lord himself interpreted this object lesson for his servant in verse 5. He begins, verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," says Jeremiah. So God himself spoke and God himself explained the point of it all. And in this interpretation that God himself gives, Jeremiah finds out that God is the potter. In this powerful illustration, God communicated to Jeremiah and to us by application four important insights pertaining to who he is and how he works. First of all, we discover very clearly that he is sovereign. Notice the first part of verse 6. The Lord says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord." Now, what's the obvious answer to that rhetorical question? Can the Lord do what the potter did? And the answer is, and everyone said, yes, that's what it means to be a potter. You can do whatever you want with that lump of clay. You're the potter. And so it is. The Lord of the universe can do, the creator of all things, of heaven and earth, can do as he pleases. He's the one who formed Israel into a nation in the first place. All power and ability belongs to him. Whatever he wants to do with his people, he can do it. He's sovereign. He's also purposeful with his people, according to the second part of what he said in verse 6. He's purposeful with his people. He says, "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." I mean, and Jeremiah saw that. It's right there in his mind now. That potter had his hands all over that clay. He was pushing it and squeezing it and molding it, shaping it. And then he threw it on the stone again and reshaped it again. "You're the clay, Israel, and I will do whatever it takes so that you take the shape, the form that I want you to take according to my purpose for you." Beloved, our God is purposeful with his people. Let me personalize that thought for a moment. He is purposeful with you and with me. He will do whatever it takes to make us become what he wants us to be. And his question is one we must hear this morning clearly. Can I not do with you as this potter did? And by the way, there's another way you can take that question. Can I not do with you as this potter does? Can mean ability. In other words, don't I have the ability to do what this potter did? That's true. He has the ability. But it also can be taken in the terms of, does he not have the right? Do I not have the right to do with you as this potter had the right to do whatever he wanted with the clay that was on his table? By the way, what's your answer to that question about your life and about those in your life that you care very much about? Does he have the right to do whatever he wants with you and those in your life? He has the right. I wonder if that's the right that you are now surrendering to him willingly. Does he have the right to do with you right now what this potter is doing with the clay in this story? You see, sometimes the potter does unpleasant things to accomplish his purpose for that which he's shaping. He throws it on the wheel. He moves it. He twists it. He takes it away. He reshapes it. Jeremiah knew that all so well. It was interesting that as I was preparing this message this week, I kept getting emails from Harry regarding the condition of his wife, Jan. Harry and Jan Gebert are ABWE missionaries. Jan was fighting for her life in the ICU unit of Istanbul, Turkey, in the hospital where she was. Here she is in the prime of her life, deathly ill to the point where the doctors had to intubate her and medically paralyze her to give her the opportunity even to survive. She and her husband have devoted their lives to making Christ known in the Muslim world. Why in the world would the Lord take his servant to such a bed of suffering? Doesn't he know that she's needed, that he's needed, her husband, they're needed? Oh, he knows. On Tuesday, an email came from Harry in which he wrote, and I quote, "I've been able to pray with a number of people who I meet in the ICU waiting room. One lady has a husband with ALS. I was reading scripture and she said, 'That's beautiful. What is that?' I was able to share a bit. The next day she stated, 'You prayed and my husband is better today.' She sought me out later and asked if I could help her do some research on her husband's medical condition when I returned to the States." Harry and Jan are both medical doctors, by the way. "I asked her then if I could pray for her, and she said, 'What do I have to do?' And he writes, 'She has no religious background, but she said she is drawn to our joy and our strength. Today she came again,'" her husband's now on another floor, "'and she sought out Anna and me. I shared with her how much God loves her and wants to help her in her pain. We asked if she had a Bible.' 'No,' she said. 'We gave her a Bible. We read scripture and I wrote down the Psalms and verses that are comforting me right now.' And when she read Psalm 23, she put a marker in that page and was greatly touched. I also gave her salvation verses to look up and read on her own. I challenged her to a relationship with Jesus and shared my testimony and prayed with her. She ended up saying, 'Do you mind if I come back other days when you're here and talk with you?'" And Harry writes, "God is seeking his own. Please pray for Elsa." End of that email. Can I not do with you as this potter does with the clay? Asked the Lord. What's your answer to that this morning? If he wants to take you and me or our family members to a bed of affliction in order to make himself known in greater ways to us and through us to lost people in this world, can he do it? Does he have the right to do it? You say, I want him to. I'm struggling at this point. What's needed? It's the same thing Jeremiah needed. You and I need to make sure we have a correct view of who God is. He's sovereign. He is purposeful with his people. He doesn't waste things with his people. You say, well, what is his purpose for his people? That's what he addresses next with Jeremiah. He takes two very specific scenarios and lays them on the table for Jeremiah and for us to see what he's up to with people. I want you to listen to the potter as he speaks in verses 7 and 8. Here's the first scenario of application. He says, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." Did you hear the potter there? He says he's prepared to pardon an evil nation that repents. You know, some people resist the doctrine of God's sovereignty because they say that it infringes upon man's freedom or that it will lead to fatalism. But please notice that when you see divine sovereignty in the Bible, it's always in connection with human responsibility. It doesn't remove responsibility. Here it's side by side in the same passage as we see it in many other places. Is God sovereign over every detail in His plan for the universe? And the answer is absolutely. Here He says, however, that He includes conditions and contingencies in His sovereign plan. I can't figure all this out. But He's God, and He says it right here. He says that if He announces that a wicked nation is going to be destroyed, and that wicked nation repents, He will relent and spare that nation. What a merciful God He is. But He is not to be presumed upon in His mercy. Listen to His second scenario in verses 9 and 10. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do to it. Or for it, excuse me. What did the potter say this time? He said he's prepared to judge a privileged nation that does evil. He'll spare an evil nation that repents. He will judge a privileged nation that turns from him and does evil. When I read this, I can't help but think of our beloved nation, the United States of America. God raised up this country for a purpose, as He does with every country. He has built up this country. He has used it to promote justice in the world and to build a launching pad for gospel proclamation around the world. But here is an announcement. He says that if a nation that He has privileged does evil and refuses to obey Him, He will reconsider the good that He had intended to do for it, which means He's going to bring down that nation that turned from Him. Hear the potter this morning. Unless we repent, the potter says that judgment is coming. And by the way, what's true of nations is true of the individuals that make up that nation. Let's take to heart, the Lord offers to forgive the sinner who repents and turns to His Son who went to the cross so that sins could be removed and taken away. And that same Lord brings down those who've enjoyed His blessings and yet turned from Him. My question is that your picture of God? Is that the way you think about God? That He's the sovereign potter. He is purposeful with His people. He's mercifully bringing undeserving people to Himself. And He will put people who think they're just fine while they're living in disobedience to Him in their place. This is the picture that will sustain you when life gets tough, as it did for Jeremiah. We must have a clear understanding of who God is. And then secondly, we must, if we're going to persevere in the hardness of life, have a clear understanding of what God has said. A God-centered life and a Word-centered life. Man shall not live by bread alone, said the Lord Jesus, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need the Word of God to live our lives. And in this second scene, Jeremiah was reminded of the importance of living not by his feelings, not by how the crowd was responding to his message, but by the Word of God, the fresh Word of God. God gives to him a fresh word, and Jeremiah will build his life on it as he moves from the midlife years into the next phase of his life. In verses 11 to 23, the Lord's word helped Jeremiah in five very practical ways, and it will do the same for us. First of all, the Lord's word helped Jeremiah know what to do with his life, and specifically with the rest of his life. Verse 11, now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem. Notice it's a command. Say, there's some things I want you to say, Jeremiah, to my people. This is what you're to do with the rest of your life. This is God's given assignment to His servant. He says, say to the people. And He tells Jeremiah to preach a twofold message. First, He's to tell His people that judgment is coming. The text reads, "This is what the Lord says, look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you." And we don't see it in the English, but it's just vivid in the Hebrew text. The word for preparing has the same root as the word potter. Using this word, the Lord is making it quite clear to Jeremiah that a national disaster isn't just coming to Judah, but rather he, the potter, is intending to use it to shape up his wayward people. It's coming because I'm bringing it. And he says, Jeremiah, tell them that. Tell them that judgment is coming. And then number two, tell them that I'm calling them to repent. He says, so turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. That's what I want you to do, Jeremiah. Preach that message. Tell my people judgment is coming, and I'm calling them to repent. Now answer this. Answer this. Does that message sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? If you were with us last week, it will sound very familiar because that's the very message that God gave to Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry. Tell them judgment's coming. Call them to repent. Why the repetition? Why is God repeating himself? Didn't he say this once already? Why is he telling Jeremiah the same, preach the same message? You know why. Because Jeremiah needed it. This is for Jeremiah. I mean, he's been preaching for 20 years and he doesn't have anything to show for it. His nation is going down the tubes. Maybe I'm not called to be a prophet. Maybe I need a career change. I mean, do you ever second guess yourself? A lot of people do when they hit midlife. I've heard more than one person tell me things like, I had it with my marriage. I'm just not happy anymore. Or, I can't take this job anymore. I feel so unappreciated. Or, I'm done with my ministry. I'm not seeing anything that comes close to the kind of results I thought I'd see. If I'm reading your mail this morning, would you read Jeremiah's mail? Do you make your decisions based on how you feel? Or how people are treating you? Or how the results appear to you? Or do you make your decisions based on the clear understanding what God Almighty has said to you? And for us, that means based on what He has said to us in His revelation called the Bible. How do you make your decisions? Hunches? Whims? Circumstances seem tough, so God must want me to change? Or is it based on what His Word says? I urge you to make every decision based on a clear understanding of what He said in His Word, both in precept and principle as it pertains to your situation. It is the Lord's Word that helped Jeremiah to know what to do with the rest of his life. Secondly, the Lord's Word helped Jeremiah know what to expect out of life. I love how practical God was in this conversation. Verse 12, "But they will reply, Jeremiah, quote, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his own evil heart," end of quote. I mean, God is so practical with Jeremiah. He tells him what to do, keep on preaching, and he tells him exactly what to expect. More of the same, only worse. Two things, Jeremiah, this is what you can expect. It's coming right down at you. Number one, the people won't listen to you. They're going to say to you, it's no use. You might as well stop wasting your breath, Jeremiah, because we're not listening. And number two, the people will continue to live their own way. Even though they know deep down it's destroying them, Jeremiah, they're going to keep running down that slippery slope that's heading right towards destruction. Sin blinds us, beloved. It blinds us. It blinds us to the reality of life. It's all around us. Other people can see. Other people can look at your life and see where you're heading, but you can't see it. Our national debt as a country right now is measured in the trillions. Do you know how big $1 trillion is? I don't know. I appreciate June gave me this little illustration, and June gave it to me, and I thought, that can't be true, so I checked it out myself. I did some research, and June, you were right. How big is $1 trillion? Let me give it to you in terms of, let's do it in terms of seconds, time. We can get a handle on this one, I think, better. Trillion, how big is a trillion? Let's start with a million. Go back a million seconds. If you go back a million seconds, how far back will you go in your life? You'll go back 12 days. A million seconds, 12 days. Go back a billion seconds in your life, and you will go back, how long? 31 years. Billion seconds, 31 years. All right, you ready for this one? Go back a trillion seconds, and it won't be in your life. You go back a trillion seconds, and you're going back 32,000 years. That's how big the number is. All right? We are in debt trillions of dollars, say the experts, and yet we keep borrowing like there's no tomorrow. Crazy? Crazy! And yet, not as crazy as spiritual debt. And that's what we all have. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The price for just one sin is eternal separation from God Almighty forever. Yet the good news is that God offers to remove our debt. If we'll but repent of our sin and turn to His Son who took the debt and paid it in full on the cross at Calvary. But I know people, and you do too, and some are sitting here perhaps this morning, who hear God's amazing offer and refuse to receive it and choose instead to keep piling up debt upon debt by continuing to live in their sin and not going to the one who took it away, even though that choice is piling up for them more and more. An eternity of suffering, forever and ever separated from the one that today offers to them to forgive their sin and their sin debt. Crazy? Crazy. And if I'm describing you, I call on you now in the authority of God's word, bring your sin debt to Jesus Christ and be delivered from it and begin to live for Him. The Lord's word helped Jeremiah know what to do with his life, what to expect out of life. Thirdly, how to see the big picture in life. And he needed to see the big picture, as do we. In verses 13 to 17, the Lord speaks again to Jeremiah. And this time, he gives Jeremiah his own assessment about what's going on in his country. Listen to what he says. Verse 13, this is what the Lord says, inquire among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways. And in the ancient paths, they made them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads like a wind from the east. I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. My question is, why did God tell Jeremiah that and at this point? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes again. It must have frustrated him to no end that year after year he preached and year after year he had hardly anything positive to show for his ministry. I keep telling the people that judgment's coming. And I keep urging them to repent, but they refuse. Why won't they listen to me? I'll tell you why, says the Lord. I'll let you in on my assessment of the situation. Are you ready, Jeremiah? Here it is. It's not you they're resisting and rejecting. It's me. It's me. They won't listen to me. The problem is threefold, Jeremiah, and by the way, since the problem is as true today as it was 6 centuries B.C., I will again personalize the outline at this point in the summary of this message. Like Israel, number one, we get in trouble when we forget the Lord. Isn't that true? We get in trouble. Not just that, we get in trouble when we forget the Lord. My people have forgotten me, says the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They don't deny me. Go up and ask them, are you still a Christian nation, Judah? Well, we're the Lord's people. They don't deny him. They've just forgotten him. They treat him like he doesn't exist. They just fit me into this schedule when there's nothing else going on. When it's convenient, that's when they're my people. My people have forgotten me, says the Lord. Number two, when that happens, we start living for the things we can see. When we forget the Lord, the next step is we start living for things we can see. You mean like stone idols? Yeah. And new homes with plasma television sets and a new car in the garage? The problem is as old as time. First we forget the Lord, and then we start living for the things we can see. And when that happens, you can be sure that number three will follow. When that happens, we can expect serious consequences. And none worse than this one. You say, yeah, when we start living that way, wow, we're going to have a depression and our economy is going to go down the tubes and we're going to really have trouble putting bread on our tables. That may be true, but that's not what I'm talking about right now. There's nothing worse than this one. To hear God say to you, I will show you my back and not my face any longer. You have treated me as though I existed for you, like I was a little puppet on your strings. You forgot me, you used me. All right, now I'll show you my back and not my face any longer. See what God's doing for Jeremiah? Jeremiah, don't take this so personally. This isn't about you. I just gave you a job to do. I told you to tell my people judgment's coming and tell them to repent and come back to me because I'll forgive them if they will. They're rejecting. This isn't about you, it's about me. We need to see the big picture. And God's word helps us do this. You facing some challenges right now? Look to the word of God to get the biblical, the God-centered perspective of what's happening. Number four, the Lord's word helped Jeremiah know how to handle critics in life. This is really important. Because if you're going to live for God, you're going to have critics. And you're going to have to learn how to deal with them. Verse 18, we hear Jeremiah's critics were saying the following. Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah. For the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. We learn a couple of things about critics here, don't we? Number one, the critic loves to attack God's messenger in order to ignore God's message. It's true. To ignore God's message through Jeremiah, the critics just attack Jeremiah. Then they don't have to listen to the message. And number two, the critic often sounds very spiritual. In fact, they will find other, quote, spiritual leaders who agree with them like Jeremiah's critics did. Notice how they cited the teaching of the priest, the teaching of the wise men, the words of the prophets in their attack of Jeremiah. I hate to say this, but it's true. You can always find a clergyman to support your sin if you want to. Their writings, their preaching, their messages behind pulpits, you'll find clergymen to support your sin if you want that. By the way, didn't they do something like that to Jesus, the clergyman? Watch what Jeremiah did next in response to his critics. He prayed, and we're told what he prayed as this chapter ends, verses 19 to the end. Listen to me, Lord. Hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they've dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and spoke on their behalf to you, to turn your wrath away from them.
so give their children over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death, their young men slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring invaders against them. For they've dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. You say, wow, now that's a prayer. And it sounds like Jeremiah is absolutely fed up with his people. You know, actually, while certainly he had his moments with his people, this is not some, I want to get my pound of flesh out of them, God, before I leave this world, so zap them. That's not what he's doing here. In reality, Jeremiah's prayer, if you'll take a closer look at it, is shaped by the Word of God. It's true, the Lord's Word helped Jeremiah know how to pray in this situation. Jeremiah is actually taking heed to God's command to him, God's counsel to him back in chapter 14 and verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to me back in chapter 14, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with a sword, famine, and plague. Don't pray for my people. God told Jeremiah that. Specifically, don't pray for their blessing because they've passed the point of no return. They're going into captivity. So in this prayer, Jeremiah is not being vindictive. We know that because of other things that he did in his life. This is a man who wept for his people. This is a man who wrote lamentations for his people. He's not being vindictive here. He's reaching out to them. He's always reaching out to them. He's grieving over them. So what's going on here? In this prayer, he's simply asking God to do what God said he would do. That's what he's doing. Lord, you said that you were going to show them your back and not your face in the day of disaster. So if that's what's going to take to get this beloved nation to turn around, then do it. Bring it on! Bring it on for the glory of your name! That's what he's praying here. Now, I'd say that was quite a field trip, wouldn't you? The Lord takes this midlife man to the potter's house and reminds him exactly what he needs to know if he's going to finish his course well. And we've gone with him this morning to that potter's house. We need a clear picture of who God is, and we need lives that are built firmly upon what God has said. So ask yourself three very personal and very important questions that this text begs us to face honestly this morning. And the first, obviously, is this one. How do I view God? How do I view God? Do you view God as you have seen him presented this morning, as he has presented himself this morning in this passage? Is he the sovereign potter who has the right to do as he pleases with your life? And are you the soft and pliable clay that's yielded to his good purposes? I can guarantee if you're thinking wrongly about God right now, it will show up in major ways in your life, and maybe it already is. But if you think rightly about him, then you'll have a fortitude to be able to stand up no matter what comes into your life. How do you view God? How do I view God? Number two, how am I treating God's word? It was the Lord's word that helped Jeremiah know what to do with his life and what to expect out of life and how to see the big picture in life, how to handle critics in his life, how to pray when life gets hard. You and I have the completed Word of God. We've got it. If you want to persevere in life, you must pore over this book daily. You must fill your mind with it, meditate upon its precepts, live your life according to it. I love the poem. Someone has said,
Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. This old book is my guide. It's a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my day. For each promise I find, Susan, gladdens the mind as I read it and heed it each day. When I prayerfully look in this precious old book, many pleasures and treasures I see, many tokens of love from the Father above, who's nearest and dearest to me. To this book I will cling. Of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. Amen? You got the Word of God! Are you building your life on it? Or your feelings? Or your circumstances? Third question. How am I going to respond to what I've learned today? You've been to the potter's house today. You've seen the potter. You've heard him speak to you. How are you going to respond to him? There's only one fitting response, and we're going to sing it in just a moment. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am what? Kicking and screaming and no, while I am waiting, yielded, and still. Let's pray to him. Oh, you are such an amazing God. And we so often think small of you and wrongly of you. And so we come now to the cross in our mind and realize there your Son gave his life for us. He died for our wrong thoughts of you, our wrong imaging of you, and every other sin we'll ever commit. And we thank you for your Son. Oh, help us today. I don't know what my brothers and sisters are facing. I don't know what those who are facing in this room that are outside of your family, but I know that you are the potter and you're at work personally and purposefully in our lives. Oh, exalt yourself today and have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.